Now, for some years, it's been our practice to start the new year with a text. Last year, we began with a text from Micah chapter 7 and verse 7. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Saviour. My God will hear me. And I thought that what we do this year is to turn once again to one of the minor prophets, this time to Habakkuk. And the text, it's quite a well-known text, is there in Habakkuk chapter 3. And verse 17 and 18. In fact, I had a little panic attack as I was reading this. I thought it wasn't going to come up. It looked like I thought, I forgot the wrong chapter. But it does come up, doesn't it? In verse 17 and 18. Though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. So that's the text. Now, I'm not quite sure how that text came into my mind. I've known that text for a long time. I remember trying to learn it once upon a time. I think in the old version, probably. I used to sing it as well. Perhaps some of you can remember. Perhaps you know how to sing this. I can't quite remember how to sing it now, but I remember doing that. So I've known it for a long time. And why it particularly came to my mind, I'm not sure. But there seem to be three objections to taking this as a text. The first one was the fact that it is such a well-known verse. I thought, well, everybody knows this verse anyway, so there's not much point reminding people of it. But of course, there are some of you who don't know these verses. I encourage you to learn them, to get to know them if you don't know them. And those of us who do know these verses, I think it's good to be reminded about them. So that was the first problem. And then secondly, it is a rather pessimistic verse in some ways, isn't it? Because I know you finally get, don't you, to I will rejoice in the Lord. But before you get to that, you have to work your way through verse 17. And it gets worse and worse, doesn't it? The fig tree doesn't bud, there are no grapes on the vines, the olive crop fails, the fields produce no food, no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls. And so it's potentially a rather discouraging couple of verses. But it doesn't need to be. And certainly if we understand it correctly, it shouldn't be. And then the biggest objection I had was a sneaking fear that I'd preached on this before. Perhaps you've already had that. You think, oh, didn't he preach on this a short while ago? Well, I looked it up, and in fact, at the end of 2006, I preached from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. And the text then, for the year 2007, not so very long ago there, the text for 2007 was actually verse 19. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. So obviously I'm going to say some of the things that I said then. I'm going to say them again today. But the emphasis now is not so much on verse 19, but on verse 17, and especially on verse 18. Though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. So whereas a few years ago there, 2007, I was really emphasising a promise. And that's an obvious thing to turn to, isn't it, at the beginning of a new year. The promise then that the sovereign Lord will be our strength, that he will make our feet like the feet of a deer, that he will enable us to go on the house. Well, rather than a promise, this year we're going to begin with more of a command or a resolution, isn't it? I want to encourage you to be resolved then. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. So before we go any further, I suppose we should remind ourselves about the book of Habakkuk. We've said it's one of the minor prophets. Now you know when it says minor, it doesn't mean not important, it means short. There are 12 books at the end of the Old Testament, and they're all quite short. And that's the reason why they're all together. You can get them all on one or two scrolls very easily. And so the 12 books have been put together in that way. And Habakkuk then probably lived around the same time as the major prophet Jeremiah and the minor prophet Zephaniah. That comes next, doesn't it? Habakkuk and then Zephaniah. And it was towards the end of the period then leading up to the exile in Babylon. And as you can see in our Bibles, then the prophecy is three chapters long, not very long. Now, unusually, the first two chapters are in the form of a dialogue, a conversation between the prophet and his God. And it begins with Habakkuk expressing his perplexity about the wickedness and the strife that was prevailing amongst the people of God at that time. Well, why is it so bad? Habakkuk says, aren't you going to do something about it? He felt God should do something about it. Well, God answers that he's going to do something. And what he's actually going to do then is to send the ruthless Babylonians against his people. Now, that's not the answer that Habakkuk was expecting. That leaves him even more perplexed then. How can a God who is too pure to look on evil, how can he use a nation like the Babylonians to bring judgment on his people? Well, God points out that although he's going to use the Babylonians in this way, they're going to be judged as well. They won't escape his judgment. And so not all Habakkuk's qualms are laid to rest, but he does learn then to wait patiently as God's purposes unfold. And the importance of faith is underlined in the book, of course. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 4, if you have the book open in front of you, you'll see chapter 2 and verse 4. He talks about how the righteous will live by his faith, which is something that the Apostle Paul takes up in the New Testament. It's a matter of faith, isn't it? Well, the final chapter then, after this discussion, this dialogue, the final chapter is a prayer, and it's intended to be sung with stringed instruments. So Habakkuk starts off, doesn't he? Verse 2, Lord, I have heard of your fame, I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. That would make a good text in itself, I'm sure. But then Habakkuk describes God, the Holy One. And he describes him coming then, in judgment on the land. It says his glory covered the heavens, his praise filled the earth. And it describes then his splendor and his majesty and his power. And distant places then are distressed. They're in anguish at this display. And all of creation then is affected by what is going on. God coming to rescue his people and to save his anointed one. And then from verse 16, Habakkuk narrows down to his own personal response. In verse 16, he says, I heard, and my heart pounded. It affected him inwardly then. His heart was pounding, his stomach was churning. My lips, he says, quivered at the sound then. His mouth was affected. His lips then, he couldn't speak in the way that he normally did. And then decay, he says, crept into my bones then. Again, within and throughout his whole body, he felt weak then. It felt like his bones were rotting. He had no strength left. And he says, my legs trembled. His knees were knocking together then. That's how frightened he was. He was shaking. And this is because Habakkuk then had glimpsed how awesome and how fearful the face of God's judgments are. And it filled him then with dread. Fear gripped him. He was really frightened. And it's in this context then that he speaks the words that I want to concentrate on this morning. Verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree does not bud, no grapes in the vines, the olive crop fails, the fields produce no food, no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stores. Yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. So three things this morning. The first thing I want to say to you is this. Don't rule out the worst case scenario for 2010, but rather contemplate it. So as you're thinking about this year ahead now, and of course we don't know what lies ahead. We don't know what will happen tomorrow, let alone in the year that lies ahead. But as we contemplate 2010, don't rule out then the worst case scenario. You might have seen in recent years these worst case scenario handbooks. You've seen these in the bookshops. I don't know quite why they're so popular, but they tell you how to survive in various difficult extremes. How to escape from quicksand. You know, that's a very useful tip, I'm sure. How to break down a door. How to escape from a bear. Not something perhaps that you need for sort of everyday use, but you can understand how the interest is aroused. I don't think they're wholly serious. But the information that they contain, as far as I understand, is real enough. Now, what Habakkuk does here in verse 17 then is to paint a worst case scenario. He paints the bleakest of pictures. Now, he's thinking about the Babylonian invasion, and he's thinking about the devastation that was going to come on the land when the Babylonians invaded. But he's taking it a little bit further there. Like a lot of the prophets, I think he's thinking about the book of Deuteronomy. If you want to understand the prophets, then you need to keep in mind that they are very often, if they're not quoting, they're using what you'll find in the book of Deuteronomy to inform their preaching. And I think he's thinking of, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, there are several verses there. It says in Deuteronomy 28, a people that you do not know will eat what your land and labor produce, and you will have nothing but cruel oppression all your days. It says you will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes, because worms will eat them. You will have olive trees throughout your country, but you will not use the oil, because the olives will drop off. It says they will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you're destroyed. They will leave you no grain, no new wine, no oil, nor any calves of your herds or lambs of your flocks until you are ruined. Now you can see, can't you, how he's taken those verses, those warnings, and he's thinking about them. And so he gives a sixfold description. I don't know if there's anything in this, but six is man's number, of course, isn't it? Six, six, six. The number of man, man's number. It's incompleteness, isn't it? Failure. You know, seven is God's number, the perfect number. But man's number is six. And he takes this number six then, this number of incompleteness or failure. And he imagines them. A scene, it's very distinct, of course, for his own particular time, but I think we can easily spot modern equivalents. And he contemplates then how very bad things may become. He says, first of all, that the fig tree then doesn't bud, and there are no grapes on the vines. The fig tree, of course, was a symbol of Israel, as was the grapevine. And they were very plentiful, of course, in that part of the world. But if the Babylonians came in, then Habakkuk knew how bad it might become. Every fig tree and every vine, as it were, would stop giving its fruit. There would be no budding figs to eat, no grapes then to take from the vine. So that's the first element he introduces. And then he says the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food. The other symbolic plant for Israel, of course, was the olive tree. Again, they were everywhere. And again, it spoke of God's blessing then. This source for olive oil. And Habakkuk imagines the olive crop failing. And even then the fields producing no food either. None of the wheat or barley that would normally be produced. Now he's obviously using what we call hyperbole here, isn't he? He's exaggerating, isn't he? He wouldn't get to the point where there was absolutely no olives or no figs whatsoever. But he's picturing that for us. No figs in spring, no summer grapes or olives, no crop at harvest time. And then he turns to the animals. He says, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. Imagine that, no sheep, no cattle, nothing to get you through those winter months then. And things then are as bad as can be. And I think we ought to imagine that. Now, of course, these elements don't sort of ring a bell for us. I don't know what the modern equivalent would be. Some of you have a car. Well, imagine you didn't have a car anymore then. No car on the road. There was no food in the house. You had no clothes on your back, or maybe just the clothes you were standing in. No roof over your head. You ended up on the street. Imagine in this cold weather, people sleeping rough when it's as cold as this. No money in the bank then. You look at your bank account, there's nothing there. It's gone. I think it's good for us sometimes to contemplate just how bad it might get. No husband, no parents, no children, no neighbours, no fellowship, nobody else then to share with in the things of God. No pastor to preach then. You come here on a Sunday, no one can preach. No elders, no deacons, nobody coming to the prayer meeting. People say, what's the point of praying? I think we can think of lots of scenes and conjure them up. Now, I know there are people who will tell you that bad things don't happen to God's people. Unless it's their lack of faith. If you haven't got the faith, they say. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible doesn't teach us about that. For various reasons, sometimes things go wrong. There's not just one reason why that happens. But for various reasons, sometimes God calls a believer to go through a hard time, to go through trouble of one sort or another. Sometimes he calls believers to go through horrendous troubles, things that they couldn't even imagine. Sometimes that is what happens. And perhaps you've had a taste of that sort of thing in 2009. But, you know, I'd love to be able to stand here before you this morning and say, 2010 will be different. It won't be the same as last year. Things will just get better and better. Well, I can't say that to you, can I? Not if I'm honest. I don't know. It may be. It may be that for some of us, things get better. But it may be that things get worse. And I think we ought to contemplate, that we ought to think about that. We don't know what lies ahead, do we? We keep hearing about the terrorist threat, isn't it? That there's suddenly now Yemen is the great focus. We're still thinking about Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan. And the truth is, we don't know. It could come from anywhere, couldn't it? It could come from anywhere, the terrorist threat. So those things perplex us, I'm sure, and concern us. Nationally, obviously, we're still in this financial crisis. As a church, it's very nice to see so many here this morning, but we're not a great number. And it doesn't take a great imagination to see how very quickly we might be in a position where the doors would be closed. In our families, then, even there we can know troubles, then. And as individuals, then, we don't know what the year may bring. And I think it's only wise, isn't it, that we just think for a moment about what might happen. Don't get ourselves depressed, that's not my aim, but to think what might happen. So that's the first thing. Don't rule out the worst case scenario for 2010, but contemplate it, think about it. And then secondly, be determined, even in such a situation, to rejoice in the Lord. Be determined, even in such a situation, to rejoice in the Lord. The point is that however bad it was going to get, Habakkuk was determined to rejoice in the Lord. He was determined to joy in God his Saviour. Now all believers know joy. Is it? That's part of being a Christian, is that you've got this joy. And to rejoice really is to stir that joy up, isn't it? To promote, to cultivate that joy. So what is joy? Well, let me paraphrase an old writer on this. He puts it more or less this way. He says it's a delightful movement of the soul, or he actually uses the word emotion of the soul. Something deep within us. That's what joy is. And it causes the Christian then, first of all, to be convinced that he is happy. Secondly then, to enjoy the blessing of being in God's covenant of grace. And then thirdly, to be assured of future happiness. So it's those three things then. First of all, there's this realization that I'm in a happy place. Whatever else may be going on, I'm in a happy place. It is something that causes us then to enjoy the blessings of God's covenant. So when we think, I've got a Bible, I can read it, I can pray, I've got brothers and sisters who also believe. I've got some food on the table. I've got some clothes to wear. I've got a roof over my head. And it recognizes that comes then from God's kindness and his covenant. And then, of course, it is an assurance of future happiness. So that, you know, whatever is happening now in this life, there's a glorious future that lies ahead. So to rejoice in God, then, is to be stirred up, to see how happy we are, to see the blessings of being in God's covenant of grace, and to be assured of future happiness. Now, we must be determined to rejoice in that way. We must be able to say that even though the fig tree, as it were, does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, and though the produce of the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet, we say, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. That ought to be the attitude of every true believer. Everyone who's put his trust in Jesus Christ, that should be your attitude this morning. It's like the Apostle Paul. He was determined, wasn't he, not only to be patient in suffering, but to triumph in his suffering. Remember when he went through a time of suffering and weakness, he was glad to boast about his weaknesses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "For Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties." "Paul, are you mad?" No, he says, "Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong, then I'm strong." He realized then that God was using that in his life for his blessing. He's talking about the true joy then that belongs to the believer. We're not masochists. We don't go looking for trouble. We don't enjoy pain. But we know that in the midst of pain, whether it's physical, mental, or spiritual, in the midst of all that trouble then, we know joy. So we rejoice in the Lord. We know that he's working out his purposes and that they cannot fail. And that's why we're not only patient in suffering, if we're believers then, but we are endeavouring to rejoice even in it. Peter makes the same point in his first letter. Peter says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you." They were going through troubles, the people he was writing to. And he said, don't be surprised at that. "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." And James is similar, isn't he? James, it's an amazing verse, isn't it? James chapter 1, verse 2. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face various trials." You think, well, why would James say that? And yet that's part of living as a Christian. It's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? The writer to the Hebrews. He says, "Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I was reading something by the American preacher John Piper the other week. And John Piper, like myself, his father has died fairly recently. So he's been going through his father's papers. Now, his father was a believer, a preacher, I think. And so one of the interesting things he found was a set of 15 resolutions. And the third resolution is this: happiness is not found by looking for it. You stumble over happiness on the road to duty. Happiness is not found by looking for it. You stumble over happiness on the road to duty. Now, if you know anything about John Piper, then you'll know he's not quite happy with that. He's not quite really on the same wavelength as his father, as far as that's concerned. You see, John Piper Jr. then, he says, my, how was John Piper born from this? I would never say this, he says. Now, his main reason, because you might have thought that was okay, but the main reason that he doesn't want to say that is because the Bible actually commands us to pursue our joy repeatedly. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again, I say, rejoice. It says, "Delight yourself in the Lord." And I'm sure we could bring this verse in as well, isn't it? Here is Habakkuk, and he is determined. He doesn't say, does he, "I'm not going to be happy if I go looking for it. I'm just going to let happiness come to me." He doesn't say that, does he? He says, I will be joyful in God my Saviour. I will rejoice in the Lord. And so John Piper says, probably what his father meant then was that joy, first of all, is always in something. Joy itself is not the something. And so we seek for joy in Christ, isn't it? It's, you know, Habakkuk here doesn't say, even though all these troubles come, "Yeah, I will rejoice then. I'll be joyful." He doesn't say that, does he? No, he says, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour." That's what he actually says, isn't it? So obviously, it's got to be in something. And so it's got to be in Christ, not just joy in general. Then secondly, when duty is hard and we don't feel joy in doing it, we should still do it. And pray that as we do it, then, that joy will be given. And so the point that Piper wants to make, I think quite rightly then, is that you can't contrast duty and joy, because joy is a biblical duty. We are, that's why I say I'm not giving you a promise this morning. It's more of a command, isn't it? I'm saying, look, if you say you're a Christian, then whatever happens, you have a duty to rejoice in the Lord, as hard as that may be for us. It is our duty then, like Habakkuk, to pursue joy in the Lord, whatever our circumstances. We must be determined to do that in the year ahead. So I've just taken those two verses, haven't I, really, and just read them to you and just reminded you of their meaning. And it would be very tempting to finish there, wouldn't it? And so you would go out, I suppose, and you'd say, well, I am in trouble, but I'm going to, by the grace of God, I'm going to rejoice. Or, I'm not in trouble at the moment, but I might be. And I must be determined to rejoice in the Lord. But I thought it would be right that we should say a third thing before we close. And that is to consider then how such a thing could be achieved. I think that's much more difficult, isn't it? It's easy to see that Habakkuk was determined to do this. And you can be superficial about this, can't you? Things are going well at the moment. You say, well, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. Well, that's easy to do, isn't it? And then something goes wrong. And you say, oh, I'm supposed to still be joyful. How can I be joyful now this terrible thing has happened? And so I think we need to think about how we can do that, isn't it? Mere determination is not going to be enough. So let me just give you three arguments then. First of all, by remembering to look to the Lord, not to the world, and rejoice in Him. I've really made this point already, but just to underline it, the emphasis is on rejoicing in the Lord then. So that sort of rejoicing doesn't ignore trouble. It doesn't pretend then that everything in the garden is lovely. Rather, it recognizes, yeah, this is wrong. I hate this. It's horrible. Wish this wasn't happening. But my focus is not on these things. My focus is on the Lord and His eternal purposes. And so real joy is possible even in the midst of great troubles. So remember to look to the Lord, not the world, and rejoice in Him. I mean, that's the danger, isn't it? If all your joy comes from the world, when that's gone, then you're not going to have any joy, are you? People who live for this life, it's all going to come to an end, isn't it? And that's one of the dangers, isn't it, of getting your joy from this world. Secondly then, by remembering that for believers, everything works together for the eternal good. You know that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, Paul reminds us that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And that means to say then that not only all the good things that happen to us are working for our good, but, and this is the amazing thing, isn't it? But all the bad things as well, all the things that happen to us that we don't like, that we hate, all those things, if we're Christians, they're working together for our good as well. In John Newton's words, since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine, food. That's the way he puts it. The bitter is sweet, the medicine is food. Now I know it's not always easy to see that, isn't it? You know, when terrible things happen, we can mention all sorts of things. When they happen, you say, well, no, I don't want that to happen. How can that possibly do me any good? Sometimes, after a while, we begin to see how, yes, I can see how some good has come to from that. Other times, you go your whole of your life and you can't see any good in it at all. What good did I get from that? I think I mentioned to you before the gentleman I know who wanted to see his father before he died. But he was 20 minutes late. He had to travel by plane. And his father died 20 minutes before. He says, why did God do that then? Couldn't God have spared 20 minutes in the whole sort of fabric of the universe? So I could have seen my father just before he died. No answer. I have no idea what could be the possible answer for that. I could think of one, but I don't think there's any obvious answer to that, is there? And there are things like that. We just won't see it. But we must be convinced that God is working it together for our good nevertheless, if we are those who trust in Him. And then the final thing. John Newton goes on, doesn't he? He says, since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine food, though painful at present, 'twill cease before long. And then, oh, how pleasant the conqueror's song. And we need to remember that if we suffer with the Lord, well, then we will also share in His glory. And that's another element in the Christian's rejoicing. As you know, my father died recently, and it's impressed upon me once again just how short life is, how very quickly it goes by. 80 years, gone. Just like that. Gone. And we've all learned, I'm sure, that in this life, then, you can suffer a little bit of pain, can't you? And you can get some advantage from that, isn't it? The medicine tastes horrible. I mean, you don't get this at first. You just say, no, I won't take the horrible medicine. But as time goes by, you think, well, if I take this horrible medicine and it does me good, well, I can bear with it. Some people like to have their ears pierced, isn't it? Well, I presume it's still painful to have your ears pierced, but only for a moment. And then you've got those beautiful earrings, and you can cope with that little bit of pain, isn't it? Or if you're doing some exercise, you think, oh, I can't do this anymore. I can't face this exercise. But you think, ah, it's going to do me good. It's going to do me good. So we're familiar with that idea. Now, we need to see then that all the suffering, all the trouble that we endure here, it's only for a moment, isn't it? There is forever and forever and forever in bliss for those who are believers. And as Paul says, it's not worth comparing all this trouble that we go through. It's not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He says, if we died with him, well, we'll also live with him. And if we endure, we will also reign with him. Or to quote Peter again, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Amen.